The death toll from over 5 months of the Israeli-U.S. genocide in Gaza keeps rising, now nearing 32,000. A new UN imagery report shows 35% of the buildings in the Gaza Strip have been destroyed by Israel's genocidal campaign. And the pressure on halting arms export to Israel gains more momentum as the UK is considering to set conditions for sending weapons to the Tel Aviv regime. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Over 5 months into the Israeli genocidal war in Gaza, the regime's relentless bombardment and shelling continue to claim innocent lives in the besieged Palestinian territory. Over 100 Gazans have lost their lives in Israeli strikes since Wednesday. Several areas, including Jabalia in the north and Rafah in the south, have come under fresh shelling and aerial strikes. The death toll from the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza since October the 7th is now closer to 32,000, most of them women and children. Meanwhile, the Israeli army has also warned the displaced people in Al-Shifa Hospital to leave the complex immediately. Palestinian media reported that the military also blew up a building used as critical care unit there. Israeli forces attacked the hospital at the weekend, killing and injuring a number of people while kept laying siege to the compound. On Wednesday, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas released a footage showing its fighters repelling an Israeli attack near Al-Shifa. The video shows resistance fighters targeting invading troops and a tank with rockets and hand grenades. The UN's Satellite Center has released an updated assessment of the damage inflicted on buildings in the Gaza Strip. It says that 35% of all buildings in the Gaza Strip have been damaged. UNOSAT said that nearly 90,000 buildings have been damaged, among which around 32,000 have been completely destroyed. The new assessment shows that nearly 20,000 buildings have been damaged in the Gaza Strip since the previous assessment in January. Israel's indiscriminate bombings of the besieged territory have resulted in the destruction of hospitals, schools, mosques, churches, and civilian infrastructure. Such destruction of homes and other essential areas has displaced hundreds of thousands of people. Human rights organizations say the destruction appears to be aimed at or has the effect of rendering the return of civilians to these areas impossible. The humanitarian situation in Gaza is profoundly distressing. Continuous Israeli bombings on civilian areas have left people without shelter. Let's take a listen to harrowing accounts of some of the displaced.
There is U.S. support, European support, and support of the whole world with Israel. They support them with weapons and planes. They mock us and send 4 or 5 airdrops just to save their faces.
We were sleeping a while before pre-dawn meal. However, they bombarded the place. We are displaced persons from the north. We are not affiliated with any political party. No safe place is being left across Gaza.
It is Mother's Day across the Arab world. In Palestine, however, mothers are not celebrating this event as they are facing death, displacement, starvation, and abduction. The Palestinian Prisoners Society says the Israeli forces have carried out large-scale detention campaigns against women in the Gaza Strip since the start of the regime's onslaught on the besieged territory early in October. The PPS explained the crimes and violations committed by the Israeli forces against female prisoners have escalated in an unprecedented way. The Prisoners Society said Palestinian mothers in Israeli jails are not allowed visitors on Mother's Day. According to UN Women, over 9,000 Palestinian women have been killed by Israeli forces since October, with an estimated 37 mothers losing their lives every day. Israel's relentless massacres in the Gaza Strip are sparking a deepening rift between the regime and its closest allies. Now the UK has conditioned the continuation of arms sales to Israel on granting access to the Red Cross to visit Hamas forces detained by the regime. London argues that Tel Aviv is violating the international law by refusing to share detainee lists and to allow Red Cross visits. The British Foreign Secretary David Cameron has also warned of a wider weapons embargo by Europe if the regime continues with its genocidal war on Gaza. The threat comes on the heels of a recent decision by Canada to impose an arms ban on Israel over its violations of the international law in Gaza. The UK has also been witnessing nationwide pro-Palestine demonstrations. In one such rally, hundreds of Britons shut down arms factories across England and in Scotland to condemn the country's complicity in the Israeli genocide against Palestinians. The U.S.-Israeli genocidal war in Gaza has caused a huge public outcry around the world, with calls getting louder to boycott or to impose sanctions on the occupying regime. Western countries have so far refused to heed those calls from their own citizens. They also continue to show their double standards by blacklisting those who extend support to the oppressed Palestinians, but at the same time supplying the Israeli regime with arms and money to keep spilling the blood of Palestinians. First, we discussed the issue with Sayed Mohammad Marandi, a university professor and political analyst in Tehran. Let's take a listen.
Genocide in Gaza is clear for everyone to see. Even in the West, people are increasingly recognizing the fact that the Israeli regime is carrying out a Holocaust. But as you rightly pointed out, the ban against the Russians or Belarus or others has been put in place not only by bodies linked to sports, but also all other institutions, European institutions and elsewhere. The Russians are punished, but the Israelis are not punished. The Israeli regime is not sanctioned. Only a handful of people in the West Bank, settlers, have been sanctioned, and that's for show. But whole entire countries are sanctioned by the Europeans and the Americans. Iran, Syria, Venezuela, Cuba, and Yemen. Other countries have been completely destroyed. Russia also sanctioned. But the Israeli regime, despite carrying out this genocide, despite it going on for months, and despite it being the first genocide to take place in front of the eyes of the global community, the West is doing nothing to stop it.
The Israeli regime has conducted fresh raids on different areas across the West Bank. Four Palestinians are killed in Tukaram and another killed in Ramallah during the incursions, bringing the death toll in the last 24 hours to 9. Earlier we spoke to our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil on the seemingly unending Israeli violence in the occupied territories.
Last night was yet another bloody night here in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli forces killed two more Palestinians in Nur Shams refugee camp during military raid and taking death toll in Nur Shams refugee camp in Tul Karim to 4, where the Israeli military had already conducted an airstrike at a group of Palestinians, and they killed two Palestinians there. The Israeli military claimed they were preparing to carry out anti-Israeli operations inside the lands occupied in 1948. Later, the Israeli forces raided Nur Shams refugee camp. Exchange of fire continued for several hours, and only in less than half an hour, the Israeli forces left Tul Karim refugee camp after killing two more Palestinians. You have to mention that in addition to those four Palestinians who were killed in Nur Shams refugee camp, the Israeli military had already had also conducted another airstrike earlier in Jenin refugee camp and killed three Palestinians. So it seems that we are speaking about 9 Palestinians were killed in the last 24 hours in northern the occupied West Bank, in the center of the occupied West Bank, and in southern the occupied West Bank.
Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has delivered his annual speech congratulating the nation on the occasion of Nowruz. Thousands of people from all walks of life attended the address, which was dominated by the ongoing genocidal war in Gaza. Gisumi Shahmadi has more.
Starting the Iranian New Year with the best blessing of all. Men and women, young and old, in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya in Tehran to meet with the leader on the first afternoon of the year 1403. As he delivers the New Year's address, which this year has coincided with the holy month of Ramadan. The New Year's address is always an occasion for the leader to pinpoint key issues. And while he elaborated on Iran's economy and called for a boost in production with the participation of people, the ongoing international developments and the genocidal war in Gaza became the topic of the day. The crimes committed in Gaza prove that the presence of the resistance front is one of the most vital issues, particularly considering the U.S.'s unwavering support for the Zionist regime. The crowds chanting slogans and cheering in agreeance. And with a well-informed and vigilant younger generation echoing exactly the same, hope for change and a better future is near. Yusumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
In a move to diversify Afghanistan's trade routes, the Afghan acting government is planning to invest in Iran's Chabahar port. Rahmatullah Baghban has more from Kabul.
Afghanistan's reliance on Pakistan for access to international markets has been a long-standing challenge. However, recent disputes have pushed the Taliban authorities to seek alternatives. The Taliban have said they will invest around $35 million in Iran's Chabahar port, located in the country's southeast. The move aims to reduce Afghanistan's economic dependence on Pakistan, which has been marred by political friction and trade disruptions.
Chabahar is one of the most important economic and trade routes for Afghanistan. The Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan tries to have strong bilateral economic and trade relations with Iran as part of its economic policy. This port allows Afghanistan to broaden its trade with Iran, West Asia, and Europe. That's why we are specially focused on Chabahar and seek to invest there.
Analysts believe this could be a turning point for Afghanistan's international trade relations. They say that Iran has been an ideal trade partner for Afghanistan, and accessing Chabahar port will further facilitate Afghanistan's regional cooperation.
The benefits of Chabahar port for Afghanistan include its short distance with the country's borders. It allows goods to enter our country at a low price. It is especially suitable with the overall economic situation of Afghans. Another benefit is that it opens a big route for our exports, which is in dire need of expansion. When we become able to expand our exports, our economy will grow rapidly.
As the Taliban government seeks to diversify its trade routes and reduce its reliance on Pakistan, the decision to invest in Iran's Chabahar port marks a significant shift in Afghanistan's economic strategy. Experts say the outcome of this move will not only impact Afghanistan's relations with Pakistan, but also shape the geopolitical dynamics in the region. Iran and Afghanistan have the potential and opportunity to cooperate in many fields. Trade and industry in particular can bring the two neighbors closer in a very volatile region. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The European Council President Charles Michel has called on the European Union to prepare for war and to enhance its military capabilities amid escalating tensions with Russia over the war in Ukraine. Max Civilli has more from Rome.
The recent European Council President Charles Michel's warning that the European Union needs to ramp up its military production and shift to a war economy mode in response to an alleged threat posed by Russia has sparked international alarm and mixed reactions in Europe. Earlier this week, Michel wrote in an opinion editorial run by a media specialized in EU affairs that if Europe wants peace, it must prepare for war, arguing that although the EU's military manufacturing capacity has increased by 50% since the start of the Ukraine-Russia war in 2022, far more was needed.
Our European awakening is just beginning to take shape, and I would like to tell you what I feel. The time has come to create a real union of defense coupled with a true defense single market.
Michel added that the European Union must finally take responsibility for its own security. For decades, the European Union has relied heavily on the United States and the Western military alliance NATO for its security. Analysts believe that the dependency on external powers by the 27-member bloc has resulted in a complete loss of its own geopolitical and strategic autonomy.
At this point in time, the EU cannot be militarily independent. It can't adopt autonomous strategies. Today, Europe must create its own defense system so that in 30 years' time, it can really be geopolitically autonomous. If we continue to put national interests ahead, all individual states, including Italy, would lose geopolitical relevance.
Michel's remarks come as Ukrainian and international politicians and experts are warning that ammunition shortages are resulting in the losses of territory to Russia.
Michel is trying to keep Germany under pressure, demanding together with the French government that Berlin provide Ukraine with long-range cruise missiles Taurus. German Chancellor Scholz has so far said no to this request to avoid a war escalation, adding that his country has already provided Kiev with arms for 7 billion euros, while France is struggling to pay for Ukraine military aid.
On Wednesday, the Italian former Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte accused the current Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni of dragging Italy into World War III after having turned the country into an irrelevant, subjugated power. Max Civili, Rome.
Workers across France have walked off their jobs demanding higher pay to offset enduring inflation. It was the first labor action featuring the nation's top eight unions, indicating looming trouble for the administration of President Emmanuel Macron. Romain Mazzari has more from Paris.
France's unions united for a massive nationwide strike to demand higher wages in the face of prolonged record inflation. In the past 2 years, the annual inflation rate has combined to reach 10% in France. However, in that same time frame, public sector workers have been given raises which add up to only 5%. As 6 million people work for the government, that means 21% of all workers and their household dependents have been suffering economically since inflation began to soar above the unofficial limit of 2% since way back in August 2021.
Everyone here is working for the same goal, to serve our population and to provide them with free government services of good quality. All workers need their wages to improve immediately, and this is undeniable.
Last month, the government added 10 billion euros in new budget cuts to the already austerity 2024 annual budget. They even warned more cuts are coming soon, meaning workers should expect even less help from the government.
How can we attempt the same failed cure of austerity again? When you don't have food, the cure to your hunger isn't to reduce the amount of food on your plate. It's the same with money. When everyone has seen their savings decrease, the solution is not to make us even poorer.
When we had the 2008 crisis, the government had this song. The same in Britain, the same in every country, saying that we need to make a collective effort to really support the banks that did cheat with the subprimes and everything. And the people did. At the time, they believed in this speech. 10 years after, more than 10 years, the same song doesn't grasp in the mind of people. People, they don't want to be fooled again.
After a 55% tax rate, the second highest in Europe, the average public sector worker takes home 2,400 euros a month. Government data shows that in the decade between 2011 and 2021, private sector salaries increased twice as fast as salaries in the public sector.
The first major union-led demonstration of the year has a familiar ring to it: austerity cuts on top of painful inflation, which is still running at 3%. The government insists that austerity will start working finally, but France's striking workers appear unconvinced. Romain Mazzari, Paris.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. According to a lawsuit filed by civil rights bodies, New York City's Suffolk County Police Department has been sued for forcibly removing a Muslim woman's hijab and withholding it until her release. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Middle East Eye has covered this story and tells us more. The New York City Police Department conducted a raid on a street in the borough of Queens just 48 hours prior to the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan, targeting Bangladeshi street vendors who were selling Islamic merchandise. Based on a report by the city, the busy area in the New York City borough, known for its 12 vendors selling Islamic goods, was surprisingly lacking the usual crates and tables filled with religious texts, prayer mats, and hijabs on Thursday, 14th of March. Over the last 20 years, street vendors from Bangladesh in Jackson Heights, Queens, have regarded Ramadan as a crucial period for selling their goods and establishing connections with the Muslim community in the area. 55-year-old Muhammad Ashraful Biswas, who worked at a fried chicken restaurant before taking over the business in 2008 from his father, who became one of the first street vendors selling Islamic goods in Jackson Heights 2 decades ago after realizing there weren't stores retailing them, said, "Police did not come since about 2 years ago." Muhammad Biswas went on to mention a recent incident when police officers gathered vendors on the block and gave him a $250 fine for street vending without a license. He recounted, "He told us, if you sell again, we'll pick up all your business staff." Of the several vendors who were targeted, many have lost their only source of daily bread, leaving them struggling to make ends meet in a city that is one of the most expensive cities in the world amidst the cost-of-living crisis. The raid came ahead of the Islamic holy month of Ramadan, a month synonymous with fasting and good deeds, when people come together to help each other with their difficulties in life. Street vendor MD Nasiruddin, who supports his family of five, including his 3 younger siblings, told the city, "My biggest fear is that I'll get arrested for working without a license. I'm afraid I won't be able to help my family or provide for them anymore. That's my biggest fear." According to Nasiruddin, it's almost impossible to get a vendor's license, and there is a wait list of more than 11,920 people already waiting to attain it. Apart from this, the license has since decades been capped at 853 citywide for non-veteran sellers. He started selling goods after being laid off from his position at a grocery store in 2020, during the peak of the COVID-19 pandemic. After exploring job opportunities in Jackson Heights, he eventually came across street vending whilst interacting with other vendors of Islamic products. Another business owner, MD Ali, a 63-year-old, said he has longed for the opportunity to engage in bargaining with his fellow Bangladeshi, Indian and Pakistani community in the locality. He pointed out that during the blessed month of Ramadan, he typically succumbs to the anticipated and never-ending negotiations as a sign of goodwill. He said, "Customers keep asking us why we're not open and keep asking us to open regardless of the ticketing situation." According to a report, the city currently accommodates over 20,000 vendors, a significant number of whom operate without the necessary licenses. This license is mandatory for individuals engaged in selling, leasing, or offering goods or services in public areas that are not designated as stores. It has been more than two decades since the 11th of September 2001 attacks, yet Muslims in New York continue to experience trauma relating to Islamophobia, which they attribute to the New York Police Department, the very institution tasked with ensuring their safety. According to a December 2023 report by the New York State Bar Association, the Israeli attack on Gaza has led to a dramatic increase in hate crimes against Muslims in the United States. The American newspaper, the Miami Herald, has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to a lawsuit filed by civil rights bodies, New York City's Suffolk County Police Department has been sued for forcibly removing a Muslim woman's hijab and withholding it until her release. The Council on American Islamic Relations, CARE, and Emery Sally Birkenhoff Abadi Ward Mazel LLP filed a lawsuit recently on behalf of Marwa Fahmi from East Setauket, charging that she was wrongfully arrested by New York police in 2022 based on a false tip. The Council on American Islamic Relations, CARE, New York's legal fellow, Burhan Carroll, said, "The SCPD's hijab removal policy is inhumane, regressive, and clearly unlawful." The Council on American Islamic Relations, New York, asserts that the rights of Muslim Americans do not stop at the doors of the local police precinct. It said, "We will continue to fight on behalf of our community members who have been wronged by law enforcement. We hope this filing will result in justice for Fahmi and will protect others from future harm." According to the complaint, Marwa Fahmi's hijab was reportedly taken off during her arrest and was subjected to inappropriate touching by male police officers after she was forced to undress for a body search by the police department. She continuously pointed out that she could not be seen without her hijab, but her religious beliefs were disregarded by police officers as she was not provided with her hijab for a total of 9 hours. Nevertheless, according to the SCPD's Police 900.5-6, individuals are generally allowed to wear headscarves for religious reasons. The policy states those who request to wear headscarves or simply head coverings for religious reasons should generally be accommodated absent unusual circumstances. Marwa Fahmi is now seeking compensation for a right violation and the emotional suffering that she had to go through. The ECBAWMM partner, Andrew Wilson, said, "What happened here was wrong. Religious practice and police practice are not incompatible. We are hopeful that this case can set a standard that requires Suffolk County police officers to protect the religious freedoms of New Yorkers who, like Ms. Fahmi, chose to wear religious head coverings." Marwa Fahmi's First Amendment rights were violated by the incident, as it violated her protection against unreasonable interference with her religious freedoms.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Tonight, inshallah, we will commemorate the wafat anniversary of the wife of our beloved Prophet, Sayyidah Khadija, alayha afdalu salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, we can adopt some of the wonderful qualities of Sayyidah Khadija alayha salam in our own lives, and that inshallah we are graced to be her and her the Prophet's neighbors in akhirah, inshallah. As we said in these second sermons, we try to look at some very practical ways of enhancing our month of Ramadan. Last week we talked about the Quran. This week we look at the quality of generosity of Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam, and especially a generosity that stems from a desire to want to help others. This is I think it's a different understanding. You know, one can be generous because they know it's the right thing to do, but one can be generous in every aspect of their life because they want to uplift the lives of others. You know, and I think that's a different way of looking at it. It's a very similar path, but it's a different understanding on that path. And this is one of the lessons we learned from her life, that her wealth was enormous. We accept that. She was the richest tradesperson in the entire Hijaz area. Yet that prompted her to look after the affairs of orphans. It prompted her to look after the affair of those who wanted to get married and couldn't afford to get married, and widows. And so this was part of her akhlaq pre-Islam, subhanAllah. And so when Islam came, that akhlaq simply took on a whole new dimension, it simply took on a whole new way of looking at it, because now we were doing it for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's different altogether, you know, where sometimes I do something and yes, it's the right thing to do and I accept it's the right thing to do. But then there are times when I am removed from the equation and it's just because it's pleasing to God and I do it. And that's a whole nother area that she teaches us to get to. And so we have been blessed that in this month of Ramadan, everything that we do in this month is amplified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Everything that we do in this month, the rewards are magnified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the most beautiful things that we can do is to be generous. Right? Ibn Abbas states, and this is one of my favorite traditions, he says, Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam ajwada an-nas. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. That he was the most generous of people. The most generous of people. Wa kana ajwadu ma yakunu fi Ramadan. But then he used to be even more generous in Ramadan. Subhanallah, right? Like, so how can one be the most generous of people and then even be more generous, right? And so we have that opportunity in this month, right? To do whatever it is that we can. And really, money should be the last thing. You know what I mean? Because I feel that, you know, today, I don't know, today it's really easy just to do an e-transfer. You know what I mean? It's very easy to do a PayPal. I know it's money, sometimes it's hard. But let's just say I overcome that hardness, and then I just have to press a button, you know, and that money is gone. As opposed to actually doing something that makes me see the value of what is being done. There's something else, you know. I give this example that when I see people go and give service in different parts of the world, or even locally, when I see people who volunteer at the soup kitchen, for example, when I see people who volunteer at the food bank that we have here, for example, or help out at a homeless shelter, or when I see people who travel abroad and help out the less fortunate, rather than just sending money, they say, I'm going to go, and I'm going to roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to do some work. These people's appreciation for the less fortunate is far greater than the person who just presses a button and sends money. Because they see firsthand the hurt of people. Yeah, they see the firsthand the challenges of the people. And I really think that's where we need to get to again, in a more grassroots level, where I need to go out and actually do some work rather than just sending money. And so once I go out and actually do some work, I may even send more money, right? But at least I have appreciated what they have gone through and what they are going through. And that will enhance our generosity. And so when we talk about generosity, we look at it from an entirely holistic purpose or an entirely holistic perspective, where I am generous with my time, right? And there is no better time than the month of Ramadan, because in the month of Ramadan, if I'm willing to give you my time, I must value the cause, you know? Otherwise, I'd rather just be sleeping, right? I'd rather just be sitting at home, not going out, not working, rather than taking a break. But if I'm willing to give you my time, it has a tremendous impact. And so give some time in the month of Ramadan, right? Come to mosque, help set up for the iftar. Stay after the mosque, help clean up with the iftar. Contact the food bank, see how you can help in the month of Ramadan. But do something, give some time. We're not asking for a lot of time, maybe 20 minutes a day. But that can break the nafs, yeah? That can enhance our generosity. Be generous with your skills, right? You see something needing repairing, you see something needing organizing, offer your skills, right? Because the generosity can be in that perspective. Offer your smile sometimes. Yeah, y'all looking at me very angry right now, you know? Give me some smiles, yeah? Give me some smiles. Smiles light up days, yeah? Smiles light up lives, right? In the month of Ramadan, smiles come quite infrequently. Smile more often. Maybe that will make us smile throughout the year, yeah? Be generous with your akhlaq, yeah? Be kind to people. In the month of Ramadan, people get on our nerves, yeah? But it's not more than they do in other times. It's not like their behavior has changed. Just we have become more brittle in the month of Ramadan. And we have become more sensitive in the month of Ramadan. Well, we have to check ourselves. They don't have to check themselves, right? Have good akhlaq, right? And especially, have good akhlaq with those who we think are... And this is not what we really... like. People who we think are subordinate to us. You know what I mean? So, you know, there are people who are elderly, buzurg, there are people who we know have money, people have clout. Oh, I'll be very nice to these guys. But someone who's volunteering and serving water and they make a mistake, oh, I'll get angry at them. Some kid who's trying his best to serve us dates, I get mad at them. No, have some akhlaq. Yeah? Have some akhlaq. Have some akhlaq with your family. Have some akhlaq with your children. Have some akhlaq with your wife. Yeah? Have some akhlaq. And make sure that this akhlaq carries forward so that it is there in the rest. And then, be generous with your money too. Yeah? All of these ways. Find something you can do besides money. Money plus. Figure something out. Yeah? Of what we can do to be generous in this month. And inshallah, you will feel the reverberations of this in dunya and in akhirah. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Hali Hakim Mati. شكور ودود
قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In Britain, senior Tories have rallied around Prime Minister Rishi Sunak amid claims that some Conservative MPs are plotting to replace him with Penny Mordaunt. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Press Association news agency PA Media has covered this story and tells us more. Senior Tories have sought to downplay reports that some Conservative MPs are plotting to replace Rishi Sunak as Prime Minister with Penny Mordaunt before the general election. A source close to the House of Commons leader, Ms. Mordaunt, rejected claims of an organised attempt to elevate her to the Tory leadership as nonsense. Conservative former minister Dame Andrea Jenkins, who has publicly backed installing a new leader before the nation goes to the polls, denied that right-wing Conservative MPs were coalescing around Penny Mordaunt. Sir Jacob Rees-Mogg, a former business secretary, denounced the idea as madness. With many Tories increasingly concerned about losing their seats at the next general election, reports in the Daily Mail and the Daily Telegraph suggest MPs on the right of the Conservative Party met moderates this week to discuss uniting behind Penny Mordaunt if the Prime Minister Rishi Sunak faces a no-confidence vote. It followed a difficult week for Rishi Sunak, in which he came under fire over his handling of racist comments allegedly made by a major Conservative Party donor, and the defection of Lee Anderson, who Mr. Sunak had promoted to Tory deputy chairman, to the right-wing populist Reform UK party. Penny Mordaunt, who was a contender in the party's leadership race to replace Boris Johnson in 2022, has not commented on the claims, but allies suggested she was focusing on her ministerial role. Dame Andrea Jenkins tweeted, "Interesting to hear lots of media reporting on centre-right Conservative MPs pushing for a certain leadership candidate to replace Rishi Sunak. Having spoken with lots of my colleagues, no one seems to have heard or been pushing for such a thing. Noise about Rishi Sunak's position grew louder in Westminster this week, after Jeremy Hunt's budget failed to boost the Tories' dire polling figures and No. 10 Downing Street struggled to deal with the fallout from Frank Hester's remarks about MP Diane Abbott, which Rishi Sunak eventually condemned as racist after 24 hours of prevarication. While refusing to return the £10 million the businessman Frank Hester has donated to the Tory party. But a No. 10 Downing Street source said the Prime Minister is focused on delivering on his plan to build a brighter Britain. The plan is starting to work with inflation down, mortgages down, wages up, the economy forecast to grow and the boats down by a third. But there's more to be done. That's what the Prime Minister is concentrating on. In contrast, Labour leader Keir Starmer has no plan and would take us back to square one. The febrile mood within Rishi Sunak's ranks came as he ruled out holding a general election on 2nd of May to coincide with local elections, having previously indicated he will send the country to the polls in the later half of 2024. A growing list of Conservative MPs have announced their exit from Parliament, with Armed Forces Minister James Hippie, ex-party chairman Sir Brandon Lewis, and former Prime Minister Theresa May, some of the most recent additions. More than 60 Conservative MPs have so far said they do not plan to run, prompting Sir Ed Davey to accuse many of running away from the Liberal Democrats because they know that we can beat them in those seats. Speaking to the Press Association news agency ahead of his party's spring conference in York, the Liberal Democratic leader expressed optimism about nabbing Conservative constituencies across the southwest of England and across the whole Blue Wall, where it's a Liberal Democrat-Conservative fight. Sir Ed Davey said, "The response we're getting is phenomenal. Lifeline Conservatives switching to the Liberal Democrats, which gives us great, great belief that we can beat many Conservative MPs whenever the election comes." The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. Senior Tories attempted to rally behind an increasingly beleaguered Rishi Sunak on Saturday night, 16th of March, amid claims that some Conservative MPs are plotting to replace him with Penny Mordaunt before the next general election. Former Cabinet Ministers Jacob Rees-Mogg and David Davis went public to denounce the idea as madness and bonkers, as did senior backbenchers including former vice-chair of the 1922 committee, Sir Charles Walker. With many backbench Tories, including some with healthy majorities, increasingly fearful of losing their seats in an election wipeout, accounts of a plot to oust Rishi Sunak surfaced on Saturday in the Daily Mail and the Daily Telegraph. The Daily Mail said MPs on the right of the Conservative Party had held talks with moderates about uniting behind Penny Mordaunt, the leader of the House of Commons, and anointing her as leader in a coronation in the coming weeks. Penny Mordaunt made no public comment about the claims, but her supporters said she was not party to or aware of any such plot, and that she believed the stories were an attempt by her detractors on the right to damage any potential challenge she may make in the future after a Tory election defeat. Several Tory MPs maintain, however, that Penny Mordaunt has been on manoeuvres for months, making clear she would be happy to visit MPs' constituencies and get to know their local party officials. David Davis, who is close to Penny Mordaunt and backed her campaign against Liz Truss in 2022, said the idea was completely bonkers at all levels and would mean calls for an election would become irresistible. We need to fight this election together, and we won't do it if we're fighting each other, David Davis said. Whoever won such a contest would be the shortest-serving Prime Minister ever, even shorter than Liz Truss. Jacob Rees-Mogg said any attempt to hold yet another contest would backfire. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. The idea that changing the Prime Minister now would make the Conservatives more popular with an election in view is madness. It will be destructive for the Tories. Sir Charles Walker insisted a majority of Tories would ensure another contest or coronation did not take place. It is beyond belief that sensible people in the Conservative Parliamentary Party would allow a leadership contest to happen, he said. It will not be allowed. It is about a faction of the Conservative Party that thrives on drama and chaos. Several senior figures argued that far from being a unifying figure, Penny Mordaunt would actually be hugely divisive herself. They said her views on Israel, on gender and various other issues would mean most of the right would never support her. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Hazrat Khadija's value has not been properly appreciated. This is the part of the speech delivered on May 9, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with officials of the Hazrat Khadija Commemoration Congress. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. First of all, I am very grateful to you gentlemen for thinking of carrying out such an endeavor and for pursuing it in a motivated manner. Hazrat Khadija, God's greetings be upon her, is a really unrecognized personality. The fact that she was honored with being the spouse of the Holy Prophet is more valuable in her case. Others were honored with being his spouses as well, but they did not endure the sufferings that the Holy Prophet did during the time when he became the Prophet. After that era, he was in Medina for 10 years. Well, in that era, he had the respect of others, and life was relatively easier. Hazrat Khadija, God's greetings be upon her, endured those sufferings in the first era alongside the Holy Prophet.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
First of all, the very essence of believing in the Holy Prophet, the first people who believed in him were the Commander of the Faithful and Hazrat Khadija, is a great privilege. It has extra value. Banding the beliefs which one has lived with for so long is not easy. This has not occurred to us so that we can understand how difficult and important it is. With her pure nature, she immediately understood the truth of the matter and the Holy Prophet's legitimacy. As soon as she saw the Holy Prophet in that state of mind, in that well-known spiritual state which has been mentioned in books, while he had just recently returned from Hira, she realized that something important had happened, and thus her heart was attracted to him and she began to believe in him. Later on, she stood by her faith. You mentioned that she dedicated her wealth to his cause. Well, this is easy to say. Those who have money can afford to dedicate it to a cause, but if someone completely abandons her life of comfort, in other words, if someone lets go of all their money and dedicates all their wealth to a certain cause, this is not about some bits and pieces here and there. It is said about Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, God's greetings be upon him, that he gave up his entire possessions or half of his belongings several times over his lifetime. This is among the greatest privileges.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh,
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.